It's hard to wait, isn't it? And so we're continuing this series we opened up last week on trusting in God through times of waiting. So I want to welcome all of you and those who are listening online. I invite you to take out your teaching notes. As I did last week, you'll find that the text, because of its length, is on the back side. So when I get to the reading of Scripture, if you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles or read the text. And by the way, those who are watching online, you can download the notes as well and follow along with the teaching before us. Well, we're studying Habakkuk, this glorious little book about trusting God through waiting. And last week I introduced to you Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 2 as a theme verse for Westwood in 2014. And I'm very excited about what God wants to do in and through you and our church collectively this year. I'm praying for it. I'm anticipating it. And to help us, I'm asking you and me to memorize Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 as a theme verse that we would in 2014 stand in awe of the living God. So the question is, have you memorized the verse yet? And not so much. In most of the services so far, that hasn't been the case. We just started last week. You'll find it on the cover of the program. It's a beautiful cover. You can put it in a frame as a common reminder, or put it in your car, wherever you like to do it. But let me just say, when you put it into your head, it flows to your heart. And you'll begin to anticipate and look for and pray for God to do His great and mighty deeds. So will you memorize it? And we'll come back to it again next week. But hey, take the helps of the front cover of the page. Let's read it together. This is the verse that will be our theme verse this year. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Isn't that a great verse? A verse of anticipation and hope. So memorize it. Let's see what God wants to do this year. We'll share those stories. Well, Habakkuk is the prophet that we introduced last week, a minor prophet, who is a prophet who's frustrated because there's so much injustice and carnage and mayhem happening in Judah and in Israel at the time. He's wondering about where God is. And he has two questions for God. The first question is, God, why don't you do something? And if you were here last week and review, God pretty much responds to say, I have been doing something, but your eyes aren't open and your ears aren't attuned to what I'm doing. I've been working around you all of the time, but I have a plan. And then he answers that particular request from Habakkuk, and he says, I have a plan to let the Babylonians conquer my people, that mean and nasty people that everybody's afraid of, that have been wanting to crush you for a very long time. I'm going to let them, he says. That's my plan. And Habakkuk says, I don't like that plan. As you can imagine, who would like that plan? It's not a good plan from his perspective. And he says something, better guard your heart around it. He says, they're more unrighteous than we are. And there's always a danger when we think of a nation being more unrighteous than us, or that we're more righteous than they. And there's always a danger when you as a person think of yourself, I am more righteous than other people. But that's what Habakkuk's thinking. He raises the second question saying, why would you use evil to do good? Why would you use that strategy? Now, many of us in our times of waiting and frustration, wondering why God does what he does, will move away from God rather than toward God. But Habakkuk actually moves toward God. And he prays. And he waits for an answer. That's where I left you last week in chapter 2, verse 1. These words, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. You just have him fixed there. He's saying, God, I'm waiting here until you respond. He's saying, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know that you're right. You are God. You are right all of the time. And so I will quietly wait, but I'm waiting here until I get a response as to why you would use an unrighteous nation to bring a righteous result from your own people. I think it's a good reminder to go to God and to wait for an answer. We're so impatient. We'll wait for this long. But then we get impatient and we get up and we go on with our path. We go into the next thing and we don't wait for God's answer. And oftentimes we miss God's answer. So right off the top, we learn from Habakkuk that there's a discipline to waiting. And sometimes it's a long window of waiting. Don't turn away from him. Come to him and wait for him. So Habakkuk waits. We don't know how long he waits, but God answers him. And at first, God agrees. He says, yeah, they're evil. But if you claim to be my people, then I expect more of you. So let me just ask the question. Do you think it's right for God to expect more of God followers, of Christ followers? Do you think it's right for him to do so? Well, certainly it is. Because supposedly we're in touch with the flow from heaven on high, God himself. And in fact, he says for God followers, for Christ followers, that the mark of our life is love, joy, and peace. But in the people of Judah at that time, love, joy, and peace was not their mark. And in some of our arenas as well, for some Christian communities, love, joy, and peace is not the mark. And he says, I have an expectation. You have me with you. That should be our mark. And he says, I'm going to use the Babylonians, but don't worry. I'm going to deal with their sin. I'll deal with all sin, the people of the nation of Judah, as well as the people of Babylon. And then he goes on to say these number of things, which you see there in the teaching outline, and I want to highlight each one of these briefly. He says, first of all, write down the vision. Boy, there's a power in vision. And he makes it clear in verse 2, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that the herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false, though it linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, this is how we got Habakkuk. God, in his wonderful choice, about 2,700 years ago, spoke to Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrote down what he spoke, and he gave it then to a herald, that is, a messenger, much like one of those crazy guys on a bike in downtown Minneapolis last week with 40 below. I mean, the couriers were riding bikes in downtown Minneapolis. That kind of a herald, messenger, who's going to deliver it to the appointed destination. See, God doesn't speak to a prophet. He speaks through a prophet. To whom? Not just to the people of Judah. He's speaking to all people of all time and of every generation. He's speaking to us right now. And this evening's message and the words that he gives to Habakkuk in answer while Habakkuk is waiting are choice words for many of you in the room this evening. If you will humble yourself and receive them, you may sense his prompting, his leading and direction in your own life. And so his revelation, his vision is passed on. And God tells Habakkuk to send out the message to all the people that judgment is coming, but it's not going to happen right away. Now, why would that be? Because God has the power to bring the judgment right here and now. But he says, you're going to linger. It's going to wait. The judgment will come, but there's this waiting period. So he himself waits to bring judgment. Why would God do that? Well, he does it in order to give us an opportunity to repent. That is, God leaves time so that we can realize that I'm running in the wrong direction. I'm running toward sin and death, not toward life and God. And he gives us a window, and it's a long window, to be able to repent. But you don't want to take advantage of God's waiting window for us to repent and to turn to him. Matter of fact, Peter tells us that there were people of his day that said, why would God wait so long? When there's so much injustice in the world, why is God so slow? And you may have felt the same. And Peter corrects them, if you recall. Peter says, God is not slow. He's patient, wanting people to repent. I know I get frustrated when I look at the violence of the world. But that little text helps me get to the backstory of the front page headlines. That God is at work, and in compassion and in mercy, he's drawing us to himself. He's giving us GPs, God promptings, that would speak to our soul, that we would turn back toward him when we've been running away from him. He's patient, wanting people to repent. And so God's waiting because he loves us. He's giving you time. And if there be any in the room, don't take advantage of God's waiting window. Respond, because there's nothing better than being with him. And in verse 4, God says that there are basically two kinds of people as he continues this revelation and vision to Habakkuk. He says there are prideful people, that is, those who trust in themselves, and there are faithful people, those who trust in God. And your life, he's saying, is either bending toward God or toward yourself. And this is what he says to Habakkuk. I know how to deal with the proud. I understand them. Look at verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives of all the people. He's describing the detail of the pride of the Babylonians, but also reflected in the people of Judah as well. The enemy is puffed up. My own people are puffed up. And the Babylonians are puffed up. They're greedy. They're never satisfied. They're always wanting more. And they're going to do what they need to do in order to get more. Do you see, he starts to give a picture of pride. That pride is closer to us than what we want to think that it is. And that prideful people are never satisfied. They keep going after more, looking for something else. They're never satisfied. And so we find something that's communicated that's very important for us to understand in our own generation, because we live in the self-esteem era. In the last 40 years or so, self-esteem is the buzzword of our culture, to think well of yourself and all of your accomplishments. We call it self-esteem. The Bible calls it pride. And in our culture, we call it good. The Bible says, oh, not so much. It's not so good. And people with low self-esteem are told, if you just thought more of yourself, then you could do this and be that. But the reality is you end up being filled with more pride and walking further away from God, not closer to God. So let's just level the playing field. God's giving his wisdom to us right now that real dignity comes from knowing that we are made by God as his image bearers. In fact, that real value comes from the fact that God loves us. That's why I like to communicate the words of Henri Nouwen. And I think in such simplicity, he says it so beautifully. I am not what I have. I am not what I do. I am not what other people say about me. I am the beloved son and daughter of the living God. That's where your identity is. And when you get that message right, that God made you and breathed life into you, and he loves you, and that love is in you, it changes the trajectory of all of your life and its decisions. And we find that we think of proud people as being confident. But you can be confident without being proud. That is, you can be confident in Christ, because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, Christ, the hope of glory, dwells in you, so that the power of Christ is in you. The strength of Christ is in you. The wisdom of Christ is in you. And so we find that humility is stronger than pride. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. And it says, God opposes the proud. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and with his mighty right hand, he'll lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares and anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Isn't that a great verse? Cast all your cares and anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Why is it that some people struggle so much casting their cares and anxieties in his mighty right hand? Well, that little text tells us that the only way you can cast your cares and anxieties upon his mighty right hand is to walk in humbleness with him. God opposes the proud. You want to live according to your own direction? Go ahead. See where it will take you. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and with his mighty right hand. He'll lift you up. That's the promise. That humility says, God made me. God loves me. God empowers me. God satisfies me. Humility is stronger than pride. Let me just ask you a question. Are you attracted to people who are puffed up, full of themselves, arrogant? It's just a compelling picture, isn't it? No, we're not. Matter of fact, you probably have a face of a person in your mind right now. I know that very description, right? And we don't even want to hang with these people because they're so full of themselves, they make you feel small because they're right all the time. And we don't want to be around them. We have issues with them, and so does God, because we're created in his image. He dislikes this very much, and he seeks to bring down the proud. And he's going to use the Babylonian people to help his people get that message. Habakkuk 2:4 again says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. In that little verse, he contrasts the proud and the just. And God is saying to Habakkuk and to us that the just will live by faith. The justified, the saved, will live by faith. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by God's grace through your response. So Paul makes it very clear that by God's grace we are saved, not by our works, lest any person would boast. Never make your salvation about yourself. It has nothing to do with you aside from the humble spirit of receiving the grace that's been given to you, and by faith to receive him and to live with him and to abide in him. And so the just will live by faith. You have faith, that is, you trust God, unlike the proudful person. Even when you don't understand what God is doing, you say, God, I trust you. You're God. You're right all the time. I don't understand what you're doing. Help me to understand, but I trust you with my life, no matter what I'm going through. The just will live by faith. I just give you the rest of the story that I shared with you back in December, right before Christmas Eve. And for those who are guests here, you weren't here for the services that weekend, so I'll fill in some of the blanks. But for all of us who were here, you might recall that right before Christmas Eve, I was taking a day to go down to Phoenix, Arizona to visit a friend, Donna Smith. And many of you have asked what happened as a result of the story. Here's the rest of the story. So I had been preparing the message for that given week, knowing that I'd be going down to Arizona. And as I was working on the benediction, I had a prompting from God to say, Joel, you're not to give the benediction. You're to have the people of Westwood give the benediction to Donna Smith before I leave. For context, Donna Smith was the first worship leader here at Westwood in 1995. And she carried on that role beautifully at a time when we were doing a search for who our worship pastor would be. Mark Nelson eventually got hired for that position. And she served for several years as the head of our Stevens ministry. She touched a lot of lives. And as our worship leader, her thumbprint and God's thumbprint in her has been preserved in how we worship even today. She made a significant contribution, even though most of you wouldn't even know who Donna Smith is. But she had an impact. And she was diagnosed this year with brain cancer or brain tumor. And she's got but weeks to live. And I wanted to get down there and just to say to Donna, thank you so much for serving God through Westwood, that the fruit of your ministry is blossoming even today as we come together. And as I was preparing that message, the prompting I got from God is that you're to give the blessing. And if you recall that services over the course of that weekend, at the end of each service, we had a biblical benediction, a blessing, but with Donna's name in it, and all of you shared it. And then we sang the doxology together, and we recorded it, put it together in a little mosaic, and I was going to share it with her when I got there. And I also received many cards and letters, a boatload of them in reality. And so that weekend happened. And so several have asked, well, what happened as a result of that? Well, I got down to Phoenix, Arizona that weekend. Can I just say, when I landed in Phoenix, it was beautiful. Isn't it funny how we appreciate the beauty of the sun and a green tree in this time of year? It is beautiful. I got in the car and I drove over to the memory center where she's staying. And what had been told of me was that she can receive everything that you're saying, but she doesn't have the capacity to reply in anything more than two or three words. So I was prepared for that. I arrived at the memory center and her husband Roger was there, and I know Roger, and we spent about a half an hour to get caught up in each other's lives. It was a great time. He shared with me what the journey has been over the last several months, and then he also just shared about his own personal journey, how he was dealing with it. And I said to him, I got all these cards and letters that Westwood people, young people that she taught piano to who are now in their 20s, people who are in the Stevens ministry, just so many different people of different ages. I said, Roger, would you like to read these cards and letters to her? And he said, no. Can you imagine being a husband and sitting there reading one thing after? That would be a hard thing for a husband to do. He said, you do it. I said, okay. So we went into the room, and Donna was there sitting on her bedside, alert. Honestly, I would have not have known that she was ill, because she just seemed like Donna, sitting there on the side of the bed, just sitting, anticipating my arrival. She knew I was coming, and I was excited to see her. And I loved on her, and I blessed her and thanked her. We had a conversation with Roger and Donna in the room. But then after a few moments, he eventually left and wanted us just to have time together alone. And I said, Donna, I really came just to say thank you for all that you did to serve Jesus Christ in his church called Westwood in those early days in the Chanhassen Dinner Theater and into the high school. And I said, the church has a blessing for you. And I took out my iPad and I shared the blessing and the doxology from each of the five services. One just went after the other, and after the other. And she sat there and wept. And she said to me, this was one of the great takeaways, is she didn't speak just in two or three words. She had many complete sentences in our time together. It was a real gift. And one of the complete sentences was, these are not tears of sadness, these are tears of joy. And she said it many times because she couldn't stop. She just received the blessing that you gave. And I said, I have all these cards and these letters, and Roger won't read them to you. Do you want me to read them to you? And she says, yes, I want to read them. I said, I'll read some of them, and then we'll take a little break if you'll need a break, because there were so many of them. Can I tell you, it took me an hour and a half to read all of your cards and letters. An hour and a half. And after about 10 or 15 minutes, I said, Donna, you want to take a rest and have a break? Honestly, I was the one who needed the break. Your words were so incredible.
So beautiful. I'm asking Roger if he'd be willing to copy them and give them to me. There's a little book in those letters that were written. And I got to see. I've never experienced that. I usually am at a bedside of a dying person and share a few words. But to have an hour and a half of reading notes and letters from children who had grown up and touched by her, by adults who had been touched by her, one of the most moving experiences and highlights of 2014 for me. Got through the hour and a half. She wanted to just sit there. And by the way, she sat there and she just received it. One blessing after another. And afterwards, I went into the parking lot and I was exhausted. I had wept. She had wept. We had loved God together and shared really a wonderful experience. I sat in the parking lot for about half an hour, just trying to gain my senses. I called Carrie. We talked a little bit about the moments that we shared together. And I said to Carrie, and I really believe God met us in a special way, because she said something that was so profound in a complete sentence. I will never forget it. I asked her the question. I said, Donna, have you come to terms with God? Have you made your peace with God concerning the reality of your life ending on earth and your transition to go to be with Him in glory? Have you made peace with God and Jesus Christ? And she looked at me perplexed and she said, no, I've not made peace with God, because I've always been at peace with God. There was no making peace. She was at peace. See, Donna Smith was and is counted as faithful. The just will live by faith. The just will live by faith, and that they will trust God with their life no matter what happens in their life. And she's saying, I trust God. This is what's happened to me. And I wait upon God, and I trust God. Oh, the just will live by faith. And so we're called to trust God and to wait on Him, to be faithful and to trust Him in our lives. But God goes on in Habakkuk and reveals the consequences of pride. So He talks about the prideful person, the faithful person, but then He takes the rest of chapter 2 that we're reading and He unpacks the prideful person. So He essentially gives us a picture of what pride looks like, and then you begin to see how close it is to us. In fact, quite honestly, I got to this, I go, I only have 30 minutes, Lord, to give all of chapter 2. Could I just skip over this portion of it? Because it's not easy, can I tell you? And the Lord said, no, you get to do the whole counsel of God. This is not easy to read, but God spoke it as revelation and vision so that we would hear it and get it. And in fact, He declares five woes. Woe, 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 woe. And whenever God puts five woes together, it's not a good thing. Let's listen to what He says. First of all, woe to the greedy. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Verse 11, by the way, before I read it, I think is an incredibly humorous little passage. Sometimes people think God doesn't have a sense of humor, but even when He's speaking serious things, there's a little sense of humor. I think you can see it when He says, the stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. I'll come back to it in a moment. He's talking about those who gain wealth through unjust means and build homes that are high and lofty, protected away from the dangers of the world. And many have looked at this passage and some have said that having money or being rich is a sin. Is that what Habakkuk is hearing from the Lord? Is that what the Lord is saying? Not at all. But rather, it's getting your wealth in unrighteous ways that's a sin. And in verses 7 and 8, he actually lists the reasons why that the money was earned in such an unrighteous way. He says, you steal your money, you extort your money, which, by the way, when most of us are impacted by the Target Corporation, what's been happening behind the scenes there with many of our numbers being stolen during the Christmas season, we feel the violation of that. I'm not saying Target its fault at all. But there's an organization, a number of people behind the scenes that we don't know about. They're anonymous to us, but not to God. Woe to them for what they're doing in unjust ways, garnering identity and money. And he goes on to say that you charge exuberant interest in order to get money. You plunder, meaning that you get rich by undermining the lives of others for your own personal gain. And then he has that, to me, funny little statement at the end, that the stones and the beams of the wood work in your home, in your high house, your lofty house. Even the stones and the wood are crying out the injustice of the one who has built the home that they're living in right now. So it's almost a cartoon picture of stones and wood that are crying out, that are talking out loud. So when a guest comes to stay in that home and they're making comment on the beautiful stone and the beautiful wood that this house has been made of, where did you get this? And the wood and the stones are crying out, he stole it from so-and-so. Thank you for having... Nobody laughed this morning. I think it's very funny, this little picture of the wood crying out. Which, by the way, a little parenthetical thing. I'm at the end of the day. Can you tell I'm free and loose? You don't get all the stuff in the morning. This stuff comes in the end. You know, I'm struck by how many times in 30 years of ministry, as a pastor, I received a call from somebody in the congregation who's moved into a house, and they say, there's something dark here. It's oppressive. There's something in this house that needs to be liberated. It's not just wood, and it's not just stones. There's energy. I don't like it. And I want my house to be a home. Will you come and pray? I've gone into homes and we prayed through every single room that whatever may have happened in those spaces of evil would be released, that this house would be marked by love. And that's kind of the picture you get here. I need to continue because our time will run out. Woe to the violent, he says. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That little verse 14 there is a climax to the passage so far. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's saying, woe to the violent person who thinks that his might is right and that the powering over of people in order to get personal gain is good. It's not good. And God's promise still stands, he's saying, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And since the writing of this, some 2,700 years ago, there's been more vision and more revelation so that today we have the privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ will soon come. And when he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God is alive, that the splendor and the knowledge and the glory of the Lord will be established in the righteous kingdom that is before us. That's what we anticipate. And it continues, woe to those who abuse, specifically through drunkenness. This is sensitive. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink, and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. And so the Lord rebukes the drunk and those who promote drunkenness. Is God saying that drinking is a sin? Not at all. Hear me on this. Not at all. In fact, Jesus' first miracle was what? Turning water into wine, about 200 gallons, I think, or something like that. The Bible doesn't say exactly, but it was enough to feed everybody in the village area. And so it's not a sin to drink, but getting drunk is a sin because we lose our judgment. We're no longer under the prompting of God in our decision making. We're under the prompting of alcohol. And it frees us so much in this case and sometimes in our own culture that we just want to get naked. And we'll let other people get drunk so they get naked. That there's something freeing in us by being able to drink. But God, he doesn't laugh at this. He takes it very seriously. Because when you're under the judgment of alcoholism, a disgrace will cover your whole body, he says. And it's sensitive because I've been around the block too many times on this issue. And in my own life. And I've experienced the brokenness, and I've heard about the brokenness of many of your lives because of drunkenness, of alcoholism that takes over. In fact, the pain that I've experienced in my own family, fortunately the Lord has healed. But the things that I saw as a boy, no child should ever see. I've never spoken out loud to my wife or anybody else some of the things I saw as a little boy. Because on my whole side of one of my family lineages, alcoholism reigns, and the foolishness that goes with it. And the things that I saw, I should not have ever seen. And I'm so glad for faith in Jesus Christ that brought healing to that chapter. And there's no need to speak about these things. We all know the brokenness is real. And so it's not that having wine is a problem in the eyes of the Lord, but that line that gets crossed when we get drunk for fun or for freedom and we begin to expose ourselves in order to be accepted or included or whatever the case might be, woe to us, he says. Pay attention. Guard your heart from drunkenness. And he continues, woe to the idolater. He says in verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all of the earth be silent before him. There's another climactic verse, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That God speaks to the idolater, that worshiping inanimate objects as if they had life and intelligence is going to get a woe from God. Don't do it. It's about giving your energy and your affection to stuff rather than to God. So don't think that this is about pagan primitive worship where you've got stone heads and people are bowing down to worship it. No, it's when you worship inanimate objects. In fact, Peter Kreeft, the great philosopher, says that the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, it's idolatry. And he's right. See, the inclination of the heart of every little boy and girl and every grown man and woman is to worship. Where did that come from? From God. He gave us an inclination to worship. We cannot not worship. We have to worship. God gave us the inclination to worship. The intention was to worship him. We misplace that intention, and we misappropriate it, and we worship things and people and material stuff, houses and cars and things like that. I mean, it's just the goofiest thing, or football teams or whatever, even though I think it's great to take in this time of year. But, man, we can give more affection to a football team than we can to God himself. God has issues with that. The inclination is to worship him. A.W. Tozer says that idolatry is worshiping anything other than God, or God as anything less than he's revealed himself to be. And when you get in touch with a God who loves you the way he loves you, then you come to understand that everything that you are and everything that you have is his. And you worship. You praise him. And you're free in that praise and worship. And so he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. In contrast to lifeless idols, the Lord is alive and he's well. God is real. Jesus is his son. Get in touch with the reality of his presence and his power, and it will satisfy you when the things of the earth and the people of the earth can never satisfy you the way God satisfies the longing of your heart. And so Habakkuk gets to hear this message when God says, let the whole earth be silent before him, to wait on him. And so Habakkuk gets the message from God saying, it's a wrap. I've answered your questions. I've come to be with you. I love you. I have a plan. Trust me with the plan. Be silent before me and wait on me. The problem is we don't like to wait. We hate to wait. Even in the little things we don't like to wait, like traffic jams and checkout lines and other delays. Even on Christmas Eve morning, I'm just amazed I did this. I don't know why. It will never happen again. On Christmas Eve morning, I went to the grocery store. Don't go to the grocery store on Christmas Eve morning. The place was packed. What was I thinking? And I go in and I'm trying to find a line. There's 10 lines. There's plenty of lines, but there are long lines behind them. And I find one that's relatively short and I go, that's my line. I'm going to get through that line fast. Whenever I say that, I'm always wrong. Do you have that issue as well? I get in the line. I'm waiting to get to the check register person there, and when I get to the front, the person right before me has a lot of groceries, and she's rung the whole thing up and says it's this much. He goes, oh, I forgot. And he pulls out a coupon that he forgot to give her. Well, the coupon needed validation and verification from a supervisor, who's not there, by the way, in that given moment. She gets on her little earpiece, calls for a supervisor 3 times, can I add? I'm a person who counts minutes. Can I say that? 6 minutes later, the supervisor arrives, and I'm standing there the whole time, and I can feel it boiling up, and also the tension. God, I know you're speaking to me because I'm preaching on waiting on you in January. Now, we're annoyed by the little things, more or less the big things. And yet, spiritually speaking, we learn some of life's greatest lessons through waiting, don't we? So I want you to look at your notes, and this is going to be brief. I'm going to take about 5 minutes here, and we're going to sing before we go. I want to give you, in summary, what we've learned from Habakkuk and God's message to him around the reasons and the rewards of waiting. It's very helpful for us. And I'll just say it briefly, but first of all, you discover God's purpose when you wait. See, God isn't teasing you. He's not stringing you along, trying to throw off your life and disrupt it. There's a purpose in your waiting on him. And it's a good purpose. You stand in the presence of a good God who wants to do good in your life. And when you wait upon Him, you learn about that good. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Live by faith. Wait on Him. Claim the good that is God and the good that He desires to give to you. Number two, you receive God's strength when you wait upon Him. When you try to manipulate the circumstances of life according to your wants and needs, you will use a lot of energy, and that energy, you'll feel the drain of it in your life when you try to take over what God intended to do for you. But when you're actively waiting on God, you will experience a supernatural energy, especially when you see Him begin to answer the prayers that you've had. When He gives us something to do, He's going to give you the strength to actually do it. And if you're enduring a personal crisis, He's going to help you face that crisis with supernatural energy. And that's why there's a peace that passes all understanding for those who are in difficult places, because God is pouring Himself in and through you. Number three, you win battles and avoid foolish acts when you wait upon the Lord. The Lord says, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." See, in the end, your faith will shine when you wait upon the Lord. Why do I say that? Because sometimes you sense a prompting that I'm supposed to wait. But your good friends and people who are around you think, why would you do that? And you begin to say, well, I just feel like I need to wait upon the Lord. My faith's calling me to wait. And then people start to direct you and advise you that, oh, you deserve better than what you have in life. Just go for it. Go for the gusto. Don't be waiting around. Just go for it. Sometimes our friends cause us to get ahead of God more than we ourselves do because we feel the pressure of their voice. But on the inside, you feel this prompting to not go ahead. And so there's a call for us to pay attention so that we don't go ahead and do our own things where we end up disappointed and defeated and discouraged, and we do things that we wish we would have never done. When we don't wait, we step outside of God's will and we miss out on God's best. And sometimes we create great hurt for ourselves and other people. Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and He will save you." He'll save you from what? By waiting on Him, rather than taking matters into your own hands, He's going to ensure victory in the battles of life, and He's going to keep you from the foolish decisions that would cause you to be embarrassed that you call yourself a Christian and you didn't wait upon God. Wait upon God. He will finish your faith, as we see in the next line here, that your faith will stand strong. That is, it will be fulfilled. The Lord says in Isaiah 49:23, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." So in the end, your faith will shine. Then finally, number five, you will see God work on your behalf. I love this one, and I'm glad we can end with it. What a wonderful promise. That when you actively wait, God actively works. And you don't see it. And so you wonder, you think He's silent. He's not silent. God is at work around you all of the time. And when you believe that He's present and working around you all the time, that He's not passively standing by doing nothing, it will enrich your faith journey. Isaiah says in chapter 64 that God is the one who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him. So think about this every single day, that we have the greatest mediator of all working on our behalf. You don't have to see it. Believe it. The just will live by faith. So during periods of waiting, God teaches us lessons we could otherwise not learn. He sifts through our motives, He strengthens our faith, and He even changes our circumstances. And His purpose is to keep us aligned with Him. Will you trust me, He's saying. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? That's what He longs for us to do. And so we're going to sing in a moment, but this is Habakkuk 2. Not an easy text, but so good to see the wisdom of waiting. Would you stand? Let's pray together, and then we'll sing before we go. Thank you, Father, for revealing the beauty of these truths to Habakkuk in his time and place that we get to receive even today. That the just will live by faith. We're so glad for an understanding that your primary call is for us to trust you and not to live with pride. And then we learn that we get to wait for the day when the world will be filled with the knowledge of your glory. We can't wait for that day. We anticipate it. And then we learn that you are in your temple. You're alive and well. And so, Heavenly Father, we trust you and we thank you for the promise of blessing if I wait upon your timing, and for the assurance that by so doing, I will never miss out. So teach us to stay focused. Rather than listening to the opinions of others or tuning into the circumstances that are hard, might we trust you that you are with us in all these things, that my needs will be met as I wait, as we wait upon you. Amen. We trust you, Lord.